The Old Covenant reading for this evening is taken from the book of the Psalms. Psalm 8, beginning at verse 1, we will be reading through verse 9 this evening, which is the entire psalm. The word of the Lord. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 21, beginning at verse 1, we'll be reading through verse 17 this evening. The word of our God. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you made it a den of robbers. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please turn with me once again back to Psalm 8, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our evening sermon. Someone asked me this morning why I chose Psalm 8 for this evening. The answer to that question is last week we looked at Psalm 7. It turns out that the reason why I pick Psalms to preach on in evenings when we're not having Sunday school in the morning may not be as profound as some of you would have hoped. That said, Psalm 7 and Psalm 8 are quite a bit different from each other, and I think they'll give you a certain degree of balance that will be helpful for you in your thinking. All true theology leads to doxology. While the first seven Psalms all give praise to God in their own way, Psalm 8 is a hymn. I mean that in a technical sense. Psalm 8 is a hymn of praise to our God. As James Mays points out, Psalm 8 interrupts the sequence of prayers for deliverance and salvation to say something very important about the God to whom the prayers are being offered. The Lord is the cosmic sovereign whose majesty is visible in the whole world. The psalm also discloses why the salvation of those who pray is so important for the reign of God. As human beings, we have an office in God's kingdom. It is easy to see that Psalm 8 is about the glory of God in creation, but we shouldn't miss the fact that it is also about the glory of God in history. In history, the Lord uses that which is humble, human beings and even infants, to shame the proud and to glorify his holy name. As we know from the letter to the Hebrews, God is glorified through the restoration of the creation order when Jesus is raised and enthroned in heaven so that the man Christ Jesus sits on the universe's throne. Before we dive into the text of the psalm, there are two small details that may be helpful to you, or at least they might be interesting to you about this psalm. First, it is often helpful for us to recognize the type of literature that we're considering. If you read Pilgrim's Progress as though it's a historical narrative about events that really took place, you are going to be rather confused. Psalm 8 is a hymn, but as I've already said, I mean that in a technical sense. We tend to think of hymns as anything that we sing as religious music to God. We put them in a book. We call that book a hymnal. But in the older sense, a hymn is a song of praise that's directed and sung to God. And that's what Psalm 8 is. I couldn't find this in a quotation, but from my memory, I believe that it was Gordon Hugenberger who used to say that hymns are for him and about him. And I grant you, that's really corny. But it's precisely because it's corny that you're likely to remember it. I did. Hymns are for him and about him. Simply knowing this will help keep us on track. For example, as I was preparing for this evening's sermon, I came across a few commentaries that wanted to focus on that phrase in the middle of the psalm. What is man that you are mindful of him? And they went off on a very long discussion of the nature of humanity in relationship to God. Now, it's not wrong to consider those things, but if we keep in mind that this is a hymn, that is, it is a song to God, about God, we'll realize that it's not about a philosophical discussion of human nature. Rather, human beings are being introduced here to speak in awe of the fact that the living God who spoke the universe into existence would care so much about us. This psalm is both to the Lord, and it is fundamentally about the Lord. The second point is more interesting, but it's helpful for your faith. But you might have noticed the superscript, which reads, to the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. Well, what in the world is a Gittith? That's not a word that rolls off your tongue throughout the week. Gittith seems like it means girl of Gath. And in all likelihood, that's a song tune. David, after all, would have spent a fair amount of time in the cities of the Philistines when he was being pursued by Saul. Gath is one of those major cities. Best we could tell is that this superscript is referring to a tune that is called Girl of Gath. Now, that might seem weird to you that a man who's described as being a man after God's own heart would give a hymn of praise to God, but he'd want it to be sung to a tune called Girl of Gath. of Gath. Why in the world would David do that? Well, it turns out that if you want people to catch on to a song, you want it to become popular quickly so everyone's singing it, one of the easiest ways to do that is to set your song to a tune that people already know. I mean, Martin Luther did that with A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. He set it to a song that was being sung in the pubs in Germany. Because people already knew the tune, they could put the words to it, and pretty soon everybody was singing it. And I suspect that that's precisely what David was doing here. He took a well-known tune, and he put this hymn to it so that the people of God would all sing it. I have to confess that I'm guessing a bit here. This is certainly not something that you want to build your faith on. But this does seem like what David is doing. He wants everyone to praise the Lord for his awesome creativity, power, wisdom, and grace. And so he sets Psalm 8 to a popular tune that everybody already knew. Perhaps we can learn something from his example there. Sometimes us Reformed folk are not very good at reaching people in general. Where we are not guessing is that the heading of this psalm, which includes directions for the choir master, clearly indicates that it was intended to be used for public corporate worship and not merely privately. This is not simply David's private song to the Lord. The psalm is being given so that all the people of God will use these words to worship and praise Yahweh. The psalm begins with a direct address to the Lord, and this will be sustained throughout the entire psalm. Look at verse 1 with me. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. O Lord, our Lord. I think we actually have a little bit of a problem here. Even though this is a tradition that's been carried on for centuries. When we put the name of God, the covenant name of God, as Lord in all caps, that's what's going on here. The Hebrew text gives a name for God, and instead we're given this Lord in all caps. I think we naturally and instinctively still read it as though it's a title. And we can miss some of the personal aspects of the covenant name of Yahweh, and why that is significant for us in terms of how we think of God as our faithful Father. Whenever you see Lord in all capital letters, please remind yourself that this is not first and foremost a title. It is a name, Yahweh, a name which is commonly used in terms of the Lord's covenant relationship with his people. Now, I confess, you've probably heard and sung, O Lord, our Lord, so many times, but that is what is going to stick in your minds. But I would encourage you as you do so to remind yourself that this is a name and not merely a title. To think, O Yahweh, our sovereign. For that will help you to understand the second half of the verse. O Yahweh, our sovereign, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now, someone's name doesn't simply reflect what a person is in and of himself. A person's name is part of how that person is revealed in the world. The majesty of the name of Yahweh speaks of the awesome power and covenant-keeping faithfulness of God with and on behalf of his people. In particular, I think it's helpful to remember how the Lord appears and reveals himself to Moses at the burning bush. In Exodus chapter 3, when the Lord commissions Moses to deliver his people from Egypt, Moses asks a rather natural, fairly obvious question. Moses says, if I come to the people of Israel and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I tell them? Then God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. This is my name forever. Yahweh is the Lord's covenant name, whereby he reveals himself to his people. But do you see that the Lord fills out this name with two additional explanations? First, the Lord says, I am who I am. That is, Yahweh is the God who has existence in himself. There's actually a great deal of debate about exactly how this works out, but something in that general range makes good sense for us. The Lord is not part of creation. Yahweh is the creator who always was. He is not only a great king in the earth, Yahweh is the king who transcends the earth, who even transcends space and time as well. Second, the Lord says, say this to the people of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Right? Yahweh completely transcends creation, and yet he has chosen to identify himself not simply with the grandest aspects of creation, but with particular people. He is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. That is, the Lord has chosen to be known as the God who demonstrates covenant loyalty to the promise that he has made to and through the patriarchs. Now you can see why it's such a delight to sing about the fact that the Lord's name is so majestic, right? Not only in this church, not only among God's people, but throughout all the earth. For Yahweh is the God who transcends the entire universe, yet he is also the God who enters into loving relationship with human beings and who faithfully and graciously maintains those relationships. Look at verse 2 with me. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Verse 2 is one of those beautiful verses that we think we understand until we try to explain it. And then we find it's a little bit tricky to put into words what we think is going on. The contrast is rather striking. Having described Yahweh as majestically revealing himself in all the earth, we might have thought that the psalm would go on to talk about Mount Everest, or the Grand Canyon, or the Pacific Ocean. But that's not what David does. Instead, we sing that the Lord has established strength or praise out of the mouth of babies and infants. There is a wonderful irony in the fact that the Lord has established strength from the mouths of children and infants. 7 times in the Old Testament, the phrase children and infants is used to indicate the helpless offspring of a people threatened with annihilation by a ruthless foe. Luther, in my judgment, rightly suggests that the expression children and infants is used to describe the kingdom of God in terms of our humble estate in this world and our apparent weakness before the kingdoms of this world, which are in opposition to God. Yet in our weakness, Yahweh shows himself to be strong on behalf of his people. What seems so inconsequential, and beloved, that would be us, right? What seems so inconsequential, and that would be us, ends up overwhelming what is apparently so mighty. As the Apostle Paul will later write to the Corinthians, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. What exactly is the strength that God establishes from the mouths of children and infants? It is likely that David is talking about the strength of praise. That's the way the ancient Greek translation that we call the Septuagint took it. And this is also the way that Matthew quotes Psalm 8. So as Dale Ralph Davis puts it, David is speaking of the lethal punch that praise packs. Praise of God is highly powerful, even if, or perhaps especially when, it comes from sources that we would consider weak. Jesus quotes this verse from Psalm 8 in a remarkable way. You heard that in our New Covenant reading this evening. When our Lord enters Jerusalem in what we call the triumphal entry, we are told that the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And so the chief priests and the scribes said to Jesus, "Do you hear what they are saying?" Do you remember how Jesus responded? Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never heard? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise." See, Jesus is rebuking the religious leaders by telling them that with all their learning, they have it wrong, while the little children have it right. But more than that, with this Old Testament citation, Jesus is locating himself squarely in the place of God. I wonder if you've ever thought about that before. I'm going to repeat that because this is important to get. With this Old Testament citation, Jesus is locating himself squarely in the place of God. Jesus is boldly taking a line from Psalm 8, which unambiguously speaks of praise to God, and he is saying that praise rightly belongs to me. Matthew doesn't tell us the immediate response of the religious leaders, but we should remember that by the end of the week, they will have convinced Pontius Pilate to crucify him. Indeed, if we turn back to the psalm, we see that Christ may have been quoting these words to bring about a particular response. Listening to the whole verse, we hear this: "Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger." Quite remarkably, the psalm is acknowledging that Almighty God, that is Yahweh, our covenant Lord, has enemies. He has foes. Yet Almighty God, in his perfect wisdom, has chosen to silence the mouth of his enemies through the praise of his apparently weakest servants. And if Luther is right, beloved, that includes us. Or as Dale Ralph Davis puts it, "Sometimes the mightiest weapon in God's arsenal is not argument, nor brilliance, nor eloquence, nor philosophy, but praise. And the weakest of God's children can wield this instrument." Verses 3 and 4. "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? David is changing his gaze here from young children to looking up at the heavens at night. The expression work of your fingers is portraying God as a craftsman, as an artist who is crafting the universe. And David praises this artist by being awestruck at what this artist has made. I regret that even in our circles, more and more of us are spending time, way too much time, staring at screens and not enough time getting outside to experience the wonder of God's creation, to look up at the stars at night and remember that God has created all of it. In a few months, you'll be able to hike through the beautiful White Mountains. This week, it felt like we could have gotten out on Friday, but perhaps we need to wait a few more months. And as you hike through those mountains, you're going to be awestruck by the beauty of New Hampshire. But beloved, my God made those mountains. Or perhaps you'll enjoy a relaxing day at the beach, gazing out at the vastness of the Atlantic Ocean. My God made that too. And if you look up at the stars at night, you can be overwhelmed by both the vastness and the beauty of it all. Go ahead and try to count the stars. My God made every single one of them. In fact, the universe is so vast that we cannot even wrap our minds around it. As Philip Yancey points out, if the Milky Way galaxy, that is the galaxy that our solar system is in, were the size of the entire continent of North America, our solar system would fit inside a single coffee cup. And the Milky Way is perhaps just one of 100 billion such galaxies in the entire universe. Or perhaps this illustration will be more helpful to you. If our entire known universe was the size of the planet Earth, our entire Milky Way galaxy, which astronomers think contained 200 billion or so stars, our entire Milky Way galaxy would be smaller on that scale than a single grain of sand. There's just no way for me to grasp the vastness of it all. But here's the question. If a single grain of sand on the earth were to be discarded, how significant would that be to you? Well, you wouldn't even notice. And we are simply one of the creatures on one of the planets, among hundreds of billions of planets and stars, in the Milky Way, which is like a grain of sand in the universe. No wonder David would exalt, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" And yet when David exclaims, "What is man?" He is speaking in a baffled wonder and a perplexed joy. See, David has no doubt that he does matter. Yahweh has entered into a personal covenant with him. He has no doubt that he does matter. But considering the vastness of the universe and the even greater size of the living God who is infinite, David stands in awe of this God and he says, "What a God." David is not posing a mental teaser. He is engaging in breathless praise. As Dale Ralph Davis points out, when David asks, "What is man?" in verse 4, he is not cynical. He doesn't ask it with a curled lip. He asks it in wonder. That's one of the benefits of getting outside and looking up at the stars and walking through the woods. It can remind us of a sense of wonder that we can lose while staring at our computer screens. Professor Davis continues, "Why does David know that man counts? Where did he get that idea?" Where did he get what he declares in verses 5 through 8? And the answer is from reading Genesis chapter 1. See, David is not simply looking at the stars. David is interpreting what he sees through the lens of God's word, in particular through the lens of Genesis chapter 1. And in that chapter, the Lord says that man is royal. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them rule or have dominion." Here's an important thing for us to take note of. David isn't simply meditating upon creation. He is meditating upon creation through the lens of God's word. You know, we sometimes sing, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." That's precisely what David is doing here. He's saying, human beings are important, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. In fact, verses 5 through 8 are little more than a meditation on Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28. I'm going to read from Genesis, and you will see right away how closely this lines up with David's song of praise. Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" See, Almighty God made little human beings like you and me, living on a fragment of a grain of sand in the big scheme of the universe. Almighty God made us image bearers, and he has given us dominion, that is the right to rule, over all creation on his behalf. Isn't that precisely what David is getting at in the psalm? Look back at the psalm with me, picking up in verse 5. "Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the path of the seas." Like David, we ought to be utterly blown away by the fact that the Lord pays so much attention to us and that he has poured such dignity and authority into human beings. But if that was all we knew, this story would be a tragedy. You would consider the wonder of what God did at the beginning, and then you turn the page. I mean, remember, after all, David is meditating on Genesis 1 before the fall. If that's all we knew, you'd turn the page and you'd come to the fall, and all you would do is lament how all of this has been lost. God's plan A was beautiful, but we ruined it to our everlasting shame. But thanks be to God, that is not the end of the story. In fact, Hebrews uses this very psalm as the lens through which we see part of what Jesus Christ has accomplished through his life, death, and resurrection on our behalf. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet.'" Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. What was lost in the first Adam has been more than made up through the second. Neither Adam's sin nor our sin will be allowed to have the last word. Man's rebellious no to God is being swallowed up by God's yes and amen in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Yahweh does not say, having human beings, my image bearers, rule over creation was a good plan A, but now that they have made such a mess out of it, I'm going to move on to plan B. Rather, the second person of the Trinity took to himself a true human nature to live the life that you and I should have lived, a life of perfect righteousness, and then he died in our place. Jesus dealt with the reason that we are no longer fit to rule the universe on behalf of God. And because of that, we will one day rule with him. It is true that we don't see this yet. When you look around at the governments of this world, or frankly, the church governments of this world, I trust that you don't look at those governments and say, no wonder the Lord gave us dominion. We are so good at this. I really trust that none of you here tonight thinks that. Indeed, even though Christ has been exalted to God's right hand, we do not as of yet see everything under his feet. But Hebrews continues, we see him. We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering, of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. We do not yet see earth in voluntary submission to Almighty God, at least not yet. But by faith we see the Lord exalted to our Father's right hand. And we know that one day his perfect rule will be made entirely visible when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God, the Father. And here's what I particularly want you to think about and what I particularly want you to see. When right before Jesus ascends into heaven, our Lord says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Is Jesus focusing on his divine nature or his human nature? That is he claiming that all authority is given to him as God, or is he claiming that all authority is now being given to him as man? Beloved, the answer is as man. See, as to his divine nature, all authority in heaven and on earth was always intrinsically his. But Jesus, the true man, the perfect man, is ascending into heaven to sit at the right hand of God the Father to have dominion over everything as man. Jesus has restored humanity to its God-designed place of having complete and perfect dominion over creation. And astonishingly, having washed us clean through his life-giving death and reckoned to us his perfect righteousness, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is committed to glorifying us and making us both his fellow heirs and his fellow rulers of the entire universe. Beloved, even now there is a man on the throne of the universe, the man Christ Jesus, who sits at his Father's right hand, and one day you will join him. No wonder we sing, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen.